Congregation, in this second chapter of his epistle to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul has told what God has done for his people. And Paul shows in this chapter that they formerly were sinners, that they, in that state of sin, were dead, as he says in verse 13, dead in their sins and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. So their situation was really bad. It couldn't be worse to be dead in sins and in the uncircumcision of the flesh. But what happened? Well, through the gospel and through the application of the word of God by the Holy Spirit, God has done miracles among them. God came to save, and therefore Paul may say that he quickened them. He made them alive. Those who were dead in their sins and trespasses, they have been made alive. And not only that, they have not only been made alive, but they have also received forgiveness. Their trespasses have been forgiven, the apostle says. And that's another blessing. That's another gift from God's grace. And then the apostle proceeds, and in verse 14 he says that God has also silenced down the accusing voice of the law. It is so that in the life of a sinner, the law is accusing him. And why is this? Well, that is simply because we are offenders of the law. We have transgressed against the law, and therefore the law stands against us. But for those who are Christ's, who have learned to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that accusing voice of the law has been silenced, for Christ has blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. That means that in the life of a true believer, the law of God is no longer against him. Those who truly believe, they may also believe that Christ in their place has fulfilled the law and that he has taken away the curse of the law. And then we come to our text where the apostle again speaks about another blessing which is flowing from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What has been said in the verses preceding our text that has to do with salvation, that has to do with forgiveness, and what now Paul says in verse 15, that has of course also to do with salvation, but now the emphasis is on the victory the Lord Jesus obtained over all his enemies, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let me say first a few words about the last two words of our text, the words in it. So is the rendering of our King James Version, but if you now have a Bible with marginal notes, then you will find that another possibility of translation is in himself. Instead of in it, we can also read in himself or in him. If we should translate with in it as the King James Version does, then the reference is to the cross of Christ. It must be. For in that cross, or about that cross of Christ, verse 14 has spoken. And then Paul continues in verse 15 and he says that the triumph over the enemies was in that same cross. And now I would not deny that there is truth in this, for indeed Christ has triumphed over his enemies in and through the cross. But that was of course not the only place where Christ triumphed. And in the second place, it is even more obvious that Christ is victorious when he is raised from the dead, and when he ascends into heaven, there with even more clear evidence the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed. And therefore I prefer the reading in him or in himself. The subject of our text being God. God has spoiled principalities and powers. God has made a show of them openly. God has triumphed over all those enemies in Christ. In Christ, God is triumphant. In Christ, God has spoiled those principalities and powers, being the evil spirits which govern the world. In Christ, God has made a show of them openly. In Christ, God has triumphed over them. And not only in the cross, indeed, also in the cross, but especially in the resurrection and in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, God has triumphed over them. And not only in the cross, indeed, also in the cross, but especially in the resurrection and in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I speak about the victory, I must of course say also a few things about those who were the enemies, those who have been overcome. They are called principalities and powers. And these words point to their high rank. These words show that the enemies of God and Christ were of a powerful position. The enemies were important and impressive enemies. We find these words, principalities and powers, also in other places in the Bible. Sometimes these names are given to the angels. Let me refer to what Paul says in his first chapter of the letter to Ephesus. There Paul says that Christ has been exalted in the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And there these words indicate the angels, the good and faithful angels. So these expressions are used also in the first epistle of the same the first chapter of the same epistle to Colossae. There again, Christ is said to be the creator even of principalities and powers. That means that the words we find in our text are sometimes used to indicate the true and faithful and obedient angels of God, the good spirits. However, it is obvious from the Word of God that these same words are in other places used not to say something about the good angels, but to speak about the evil spirits, the demons. That's what you find in Paul's epistle to Ephesus, the 6th chapter, that well-known text. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It should not take long to decide that in this instance the apostle, using the words principalities and powers, is now speaking about demons, about the devil and his angels, the principalities and powers which are at the same time the rulers of the darkness of this world and the spiritual wickedness in high places. And in this sense the apostle is also speaking in our text about principalities and powers. Here also he means the bad angels, the demons, against which we, according to Paul's admonition in Ephesians 6, have to wrestle. Who are they? What does the Bible say about those enemies, about those demons? Well, in the first place, you know who is the leader, who is the captain of them. He is called Satan. He is called the devil. Yes, he is a person. He is a superhuman personality, bigger than man, stronger than man, greater than man. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the god of this world. He is called the strong man armed. He is called a roaring lion and a great red dragon and the old serpent. Well, if you only take those three expressions, then you see some of the power, some of the great power of this devil. He is a lion and a dragon and a serpent. That is sufficient, I think, to show how dangerous he is. But there are even more names given unto him in the Bible. The Lord Jesus speaks about him as the liar or the father of lies. We read that he is the accuser of the brethren who came to make war against the saints. He is a very dangerous, a very powerful, a very subtle enemy of God and of God's cause. And he is not alone. No, he is not alone. He is the prince of the power of the air, or he is the prince of all those who are governing, who are the world rulers of this darkness. Our text speaks about principalities and powers, plural. That means that Satan has a kingdom, that he has servants, he has followers, there are hordes of servants. No, the devil is not a solitary power, but he is surrounded by many, many agents. And all these mighty powers are able to execute the orders of their prince. Those demons are called by Paul the world rulers of darkness. That means that this world which does not surrender unto God's dominion is under the control of the evil powers. Those who do not obey God, they are under the dominion of Satan and his agents. And the power of Satan in this world is really big. Because of that power of Satan, this world is in darkness. And all peoples are his slaves. Therefore Paul calls him the god of this world. And speaking about Satan as the god of this world, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan has blinded the minds of his subjects. And that is why the devils are called the world rulers of the darkness. This whole world lies in darkness, in great ignorance, and that's because Satan has blinded the minds of people, and therefore they know not God, and they know not Christ, and they know not themselves, they know not their origin, and they know not their future and their destination. And there is so much ignorance as to spiritual things in this world that people are really slaves of the darkness. Well, against all these evils, all these demons, all these hellish cohorts, the church of Christ has to fight. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says that they have to wrestle with them. Let us realize how great the power and the influence of the devil is. Today there are so many people, and I think there are even among church-going people many who are quite silly and who think that all that talk about the devil is but nonsense. But if we do not believe really that there is a devil, then we are already blinded by him. Many people who doubt whether there is a devil, or many people who do believe that there is a devil, but who think that he is quite powerless and harmless, they think that they are blinded by the policies of the evil one. Let us never think that the devil is that the devil is not so dangerous. Let us never think that the devil should not be feared. You know, he is more dangerous than we can ever imagine. He is more subtle than we can ever perceive. He is an enemy really to be feared and to be avoided wherever possible. However, if we now return to our text, then we see that the apostle in this text, in the epistle to the Colossians, shows another aspect. To the Ephesians, he says, well, there are those principalities and powers, and you have to wrestle against them. You have to resist them, unto blood even. Though in our text for this morning, the apostle says that Christ has spoiled principalities and powers. He shows that those demons who influence society and who govern this world, that they have been overcome. They have been defeated. God has triumphed over them in Christ. That means that all these dangerous powers have lost their power, and that they are defeated enemies. But how then did this come to pass? We read in our text that God became victorious over his enemies in Christ, and that he through Christ gained the victory. And then, of course, as I indicated already, we have to think of what happened on the Good Friday, and especially of what happened on the Easter Sunday and the day of Christ's ascension. Remember the mother promise, that first promise spoken by the Lord to Adam and Eve after the fall. There the Lord for the first time promised to send his Son as a Savior, and he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There the Lord foretells that there will be a big fight between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And when did that fight take place? Well, the heel of Christ was bruised at Calvary. Indeed, Christ died upon the cross. When Christ was upon the cross, or even before he was upon the cross, he himself says to the powers of darkness, this is your hour. And the power of darkness. Now is the crisis of this world. Now must the prince of darkness be cast out. And you know how all those demons came unto him. The devil and his hellish legions. They came, they assaulted him, terrible as lions and hungry as wolves and black as the night. Satan and all his enemies fought against Christ. Countless were their armies, and terrible was their power, and the Lord Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. They came to bring him down, and they seemed to overcome. Jesus is thirsty. Jesus is going to die. Death cannot be far anymore. Satan's victory will be a fact in a few moments, and then the hell can shout for joy. But then Christ spoke with a loud voice to make all his enemies to tremble. The conquering Christ cried, "It is finished." And before he was laid down in the depths of death, Christ was the victor over Satan and all his hellish dominion. He triumphed over them. He became victorious this day, and Satan and his angels were the losers, and the head of Satan and of all his offspring is bruised, and the back of the serpent is broken, and all his enemies are scattered to the winds. Yes, the cross of Christ is the emblem of shame, but it is also the place where Christ began to be victorious. For Christ did die, but he didn't die as a victim slain by his enemies. He died as the victor. And so he won the battle. And then he is buried, yes. But 3 days after his death, he is raised from the dead. He did not remain in the grave. He who won the battle over his enemies on Calvary, he is also going to be victorious on the day of Easter. And even after his resurrection, on the day of his ascension, he again receives more glory when the Father gives him a name which is above every name, the cross of Christ, being the foundation, being the ground of his triumph. The cross of Christ has its further result in the resurrection of Christ and in his ascension. Christ is triumphant. And when he enters into heaven, then the prophecy is fulfilled that he leads captivity captive. And Isaiah, who has seen with a prophetic mind, Isaiah's prophecy also is fulfilled. Isaiah, who sees Christ, who hears Christ say, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment, for the day of my vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And now Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. Now Christ is awaiting till all his enemies will be made his footstool. And this fact, this glorious fact, or rather these facts, are described in our text in a few remarkable words. It says that the principalities and powers have been spoiled. Next, that they have been made a show of them openly. And third, that God has triumphed over them. And by using these words, the apostle draws a very vivid picture. The enemies have been spoiled. It says literally they have been undressed. And here I think in the sense they have been unarmed. They have been deprived of all their arms, that they have been deprived of all their armor. They have been made powerful now. All their weapons have been taken away. And so they have been made a show publicly. God, by overcoming and by disarming those enemies, has proven that they can do no more harm. They tried to get rid of Christ by nailing him to the cross. And look, when they thought that now the end of Christ would be there, and that he and all his work would become a big failure, when they thought that they would be victorious, they experienced that Christ was going to be victorious, and they experienced that all the plans of Satan failed. And so in their foolishness and in their powerlessness, they have been openly published. God has made a show of them. God has made an exhibition of them. And finally, the Lord has triumphed over them. They have been led captive in triumph, chained, as it were, to the triumphal chariot of Christ. Paul, speaking in these terms, he draws, as I said, a picture, and he thinks of a custom in the Roman Commonwealth when a captain of the army has led his enemies to the victory. Then such a captain was sometimes given the opportunity to have a triumph march in the city of Rome. Then he and his legions marched through the city of Rome. The captain himself was driven in a chariot with a crown of laurels upon his head, but he was not alone. No, chained to his chariot were the kings and the mighty men of the regions which he conquered. And so a show was made of them publicly. Of course, they were first stripped of their weapons. They were disarmed. They were spoiled. And after they have been so dishonored, they are now exhibited as powerless and miserable men who have nothing anymore. Yes, they are still alive, but the only purpose of their life is to add to the glory of the victor. And the fact that they are chained and gagged to that chariot and that they are dragged at the wheels of the victor shows how mighty a captain that captain is. This picture Paul has in mind. And so he says, this is what happened to the principalities and powers, to the devil and his dominions. They have been disarmed by Christ. They have been openly exhibited. They have been dragged along to the chariot of the victorious king. That is a very glorious gospel, congregation. That Christ is so victor, and that all his enemies have been defeated, and they have nothing to say anymore. They are chained to the chariot of Christ. They are spoiled. They are powerless. But how can that be? Does not the apostle contradict himself? Does he not in the letter to the Colossians contradict what he has said to the Ephesians? How can he say now that they have been spoiled and disarmed and that Christ has triumphed over them, while he in another epistle says that still God's church has to wrestle against them, that God's children may not rest, but that they must continue to fight against those same principalities and powers? Who can these two statements go together? But both instances are true. Principally, the Lord is victor. Principally, all the enemies are defeated and subdued. And it is perfectly true what the apostle says in our text. However, for the time being, for the moment, the devil and his servants are still raging and howling and also attacking God's people. They have been defeated already. That's what Satan knows himself as well. But with his last powers, he tries to do everything to bring down the church of God and to destroy the work of God. We can read about this in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. There you find both elements. There is the element of the victory, when it is said that Christ, that there was a battle in heaven and that Satan was cast out of heaven. That's the victory. But we also read in that same chapter that then a voice says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. There is a victory. The devil has no place anymore in heaven. Since the intercessor is in heaven, the accuser of the brethren has been thrown out of heaven. But he has not been cast out of the earth, and therefore woe unto the inhabitants of the earth. Satan has still power. He is still powerful. And because he knows that he has only a short time, he has a great wrath, and he will do all and everything to make as big a chaos as will be possible. He knows that he has but a short time, that God will not give him much space. He knows that he is chained to the chariot of Christ already, that he is bound with iron fetters, so to say. But that does not mean that he now has given up and that he now subdues willingly himself. No, he rages, and he is still a roaring lion and a great red dragon and the old serpent. He knows that he will be overcome finally, and that Christ will have the victory entirely and totally. But until that moment is there, Satan is doing everything to destroy God's work and to dishonor the Lord and to root out God's people. Yes, he has been overcome already, but not before the Lord will come again. The powers of Satan will be brought down entirely. A certain limited power is still given unto him. Though it is also true that there will be a day that Satan and all his servants will be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone. And then, but only then, they can do no more harm to God's cause and church. Now they are dangerous. Let's not forget this. Though it is true what our text says, it's also true what Paul in that other text says, that God's people have still to wrestle against those powers, and therefore they cannot be careless. It would be deadly dangerous to be careless in that fight against Satan. There must be a fight continually, and it is not without reason that in the Bible God's children are so often called upon and summoned to fight the good fight of faith. The devil will not give them a moment of rest, and if God's children think they can take it easy, they'll experience that they will soon be let aside, and then they will be tempted, and then they will fall into sin. Think of David, to use a biblical example. David was walking upon the roof of his house, and for one moment he was not watching and praying. And for one moment he thought he could take it easy in the battle with Satan and his hellish dominions. And you know what happened. And so it is so often. This is how it goes. Satan is so dangerous. In spite of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is still powerful, and his devices are so subtle. But for one who is truly engaged in that fight of faith, there is comfort, especially from our text. There is comfort, there is encouragement that the victory is sure, that there can be no doubt who is going to win the battle. Christ is victorious already. No, we may never misuse these words. Too many Christians, they too easily start from the assumption that the work has been done already, and that all is ready at the moment, and that Christ has been victorious, and that the church will be victorious. And then they quote so easily from, let's say, from Romans 8, that we in Christ are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's all true. I would not deny the truth of these statements. But if we take only these aspects from the Bible, then then we are in danger that we assume that we are victorious also, and we forget to shoot our arrows. There are too many Christians who take it easy and who do not really wrestle with the evil one. And to many Christians, the Christian armor is a thing they do not know of. But if we just presume to partake of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the rest forget about to be serious about sin and temptation, then we do not see any very much dangers. And then you see that the Christian life, the life of the church, is going to be more and more influenced by the world. If we do not see the dangers anymore, then there are no dangers anymore. If we do not see the devices of Satan, then we think that all and everything is allowed, and that the world is not so bad. At least there are so many good things in the world which we may enjoy, and then we are no longer bothered with the dangers which are involved. Satan is destroyed anyway. But it is very dangerous to reason like this, and I'm afraid that in that way we are going to deceive ourselves utterly. Let us not forget, indeed, Satan has been spoiled. Christ has been triumphant over Satan. But it is still true, and it is equally true, that the God of this world is still powerful, and that he is doing everything to blind the minds of as many people as are possible. And therefore there are still so many people who are blind, who are entirely blind, who are maybe under the illusion of being redeemed, while they yet are slaves of the prince of darkness. And would it not be a terrible thing, congregation, to find out when it is too late that we have been misled, that we have been deceiving ourselves? You know, the Bible not only says that there must be a fight, that there must be a battle, but the Bible even uses expressions, and I'm thinking of Hebrews 12 now, for instance, expressions as that we must resist unto blood, striving against sin. That means that we cannot pause in this strife, that we cannot take a day off. We can never take it easy. There must be a warfare continually, for Satan doesn't give us a day off. Satan doesn't give us a moment of rest. And therefore, have you got already that armor of God by which you are enabled to resist in the evil day? No, you do not know about that, do you? I mean, you who are still unconverted. You do not know about the victory of Christ. Maybe you know about that with your intellectual knowledge of the Word of God, but experimentally you do not know about it. You do not know your enemies, do you? You do not even have enemies. At least Satan is not your enemy. The demons are not your enemy. By nature, we are allies of Satan. We are in their camp. You do not know that daily struggle, do you? How come? May I tell you? May I tell you why you do not know God, why you do not know your enemies, why you do not know about the daily struggle? Because Satan is still governing you, and because Satan has done what I indicated already, he has blinded your mind. Therefore you do not know where you are going, and you are not even bothered with that question, where you are going. Sometimes the thought is impressed upon your heart, and maybe you are sometimes touched while you sit in church or while you read the Bible or hear the Word of God read. Then there is maybe sometimes a sting in your conscience, and you feel that you must change and that you must make a new beginning, but then it fades away and all is going to be the same after a few moments of year or after a few days. But for the rest, but don't you think now that it is high time to awake out of your sleep, out of your deadly sleep? Is it not high time to be serious about your soul? How many souls do you have to lose? It's only one. Is it not high time to become serious about your soul then, and to make haste for your life's sake? Would you be so blind that you would give Satan the victory in your life? Oh, remember, today you are still summoned. Today you are still invited. Today you are invited to take refuge with the Lord and to flee unto Him and to ask Him that He may open your eyes, that you may see, to ask Him that He may deliver you from all the evils which you are not even aware of. You may go unto Him and you may say, Lord, I am in danger. That's what Thy Word tells me, though I do not feel the danger personally. Though I'm not aware so very personally what are the dangers. But yet, Lord, Thy Word says to me that I am in danger and that I am on the way to perdition. Wilt Thou open mine eyes? Wilt Thou show me? And wilt Thou make haste to flee for my life's sake? Do not believe anything but the Word of God. Believe only what the Bible says, what the Lord says. And the Lord says that we must flee from the wrath to come, that we must wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers. The Bible says that Satan is a very dangerous enemy. The Bible says that God in Christ is the only one who is able to save, and I may also say who is willing to save, and that to be saved he must necessarily be with God, with Christ. Believe these things and act accordingly. And what about you, child of God? Especially for you, the words of our text contain, I may say, a very encouraging message. If we are in earnest in that struggle with Satan and his hordes, his hellish hordes, then we will know about times that we feel almost despairing and lost. You know, this is what God's children are going to experience in their life, that they are so weak, that they cannot resist Satan. Yes, it's sad, they are told and they are made willing to do what they are told, to wrestle against the principalities and powers. They are told to do so, and they are made willing to do so, but you see, they cannot. They are so weak in themselves. And especially when Satan manages to tempt us, when Satan manages to lead us aside, especially when we experience that before we are even aware of it, we are again in such a trap of the evil one. When we experience our powerlessness and the strength of Satan, then there can be times that we almost despair, that we doubt whether there ever was a new beginning in our life, whether there was ever any work of the Lord upon us. And sometimes God's children are afraid that after they have had some experiences of God's grace, they fear now that all was only an illusion. Otherwise, would they not be stronger? Otherwise, would the strength and the power of Satan not be diminished in their life? Otherwise, would the Lord not have given them more vigor and strength? Well, for those who are wearied in the battle, the words of our text are of a great comfort. If you are really wearied in that battle, if you know in yourselves that you are always, if you are left to yourselves, the loser, if you experience that nothing will ever come from you if not the Lord's power, the Lord's strength is given unto you, if you experience that Satan is much more powerful than you are, then read again our text. Then the eye of faith may see all those powerful principalities and all those mighty powers spoiled, exhibited, and dragged at the chariot of the Lord. And in faith the believer may know that presently in a short while Christ will cast all those enemies into the lake of fire. Now he has broken out the teeth already, but there will be a day that they will be done away forever. Now there must a battle be fought, but the battles of God's children, they will turn to their advantages. And the more numerous their afflictions are, the greater their share in the spoil will be. Does not Paul say that the tribulation works patience, and the patience experience, and the experience hope, and this hope makes not ashamed? Therefore, if you have reason to be wearied and to be dismayed in the battle, do not be dismayed, for Christ is the victor, and not for your bodily eyes, I know, and sometimes not for the experience of your soul, I know, but for the eye of faith, it is true what our text says, and it will be true forever. Christ will come again. He will be seen, no longer crowned with thorns, but his eyes will be as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. He has on his vesture and on his thigh written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will stand confessed the Emperor of heaven and earth. And when he appears, he will be hailed and praised by all the redeemed and by all the angels, and it will be heard, "Thou art worthy to receive all glory and honor." Then the destroyer will be destroyed in that lake of fire, and all principalities and powers, they will be made the subjects of everlasting contempt. Christ will be glorious. Will you be there to hail him? Will you be there to welcome him, to praise him? Will you join that heavenly choir? Will your voice help to swell that heavenly music? If we would be there, then we should learn that song of the victory here on earth already. I know God's children, they often have reason to complain about themselves and about their stubbornness and about their unwillingness and about the power of evil, about sin indwelling. They have often reason to complain with Paul, "Wretched man that I am." But that's not the whole song God's children learn on earth. There will be also another stanza, and that's the stanza of the victory, speaking about Christ and about his power. His power which is greater than the power of the enemy. And sometimes God's children are privileged and given the experience that they by faith may see him who has fought the battle in their stead and after, and whom they now may follow, whose footsteps they may tread. Again I ask, will you be there when Christ will come again, glorious and victorious? Will you be there, and will you share his victory? I'm afraid not, you who do not love him. I'm afraid not you will be there who so eagerly seek the pleasures of this world. Not you who think that a few religion is sufficient and serves the turn. Not you who are not serious in resisting against sin. You deceive yourself. What you should do is turn to the Lord and confess your misery and fall at his feet and beg his mercy. But every fearful sinner who knows a little bit about his own weakness and his own frailty and about the power of Satan, every fearful sinner who can only do this flee for help, flee for salvation, flee for power and strength unto that victor Jesus Christ. Every fearful sinner whose hope is stayed in Christ, you will be there. You cannot believe it, you say. You do not dare to believe it. You are afraid that you will not be there. It's understandable. For if we look at what we are, children of God, then we cannot have much hope, can we? But it's not because of what we are. It's not because of what God's children are in themselves. It's not because of the few victories they gain in that battle. It's not because of their faithfulness in striving against sin. It's not because they so faithfully resisted against the devil that they will finally enter into heavenly glory. Oh no. Oh no. It's only because of his victory. It's only because of his work that an unworthy, even a hell-deserving sinner will yet be admitted into heavenly paradise. What should we meditate upon then? We should meditate upon our weakness, but even more, we should meditate upon his strength and his faithfulness and his mercy and his everything. Amen.